2 Kings, chapter 18. I want to read the first 12 verses. 2 Kings, chapter 18, and verse 1. Now it came to pass in the year of Hosea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. 25 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother also was Abba, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. He removed the high places and brake the images and cut down the groves and brake in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. And he clave to the Lord and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments which the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him, and he prospered whithersoever he went forth, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria, and served him not. He smote the Philistines even unto Gaza, and the borders thereof, from the tower of the watchman to the fenced city. And it came to pass in the 4th year of King Hezekiah, which was the 7th year of Hosea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. And at the end of 3 years they took it, and even in the 6th year of Hezekiah, that is the 9th year of Hosea, the king of Israel, Samaria was taken. And the king of Assyria did carry away Israel unto Assyria, and put them in Halah and in Habor by the river of Gozan, and the cities of the Medes, because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant, and all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, and would not hear them, nor do them. This is probably one of the saddest, and probably the most dangerous period in this nation's history, the history of these 12 tribes. And I say that for two reasons. One was this northern kingdom had so sinned against the Lord. I read it to you there in verse 12. They rebelled against God. They rebelled against His Word. Until finally He turned them over to the Assyrian army, who invaded their land and carried them away captive. The Assyrians, they tell us, was probably the most cruel nation in the history of this world. Back then, one of their chief ways to torment people was to behead them, that others may fear them. They beheaded women and children as well as men. They besieged this city in the 3rd year of Hezekiah, and in the 6th year they took it and carried them away captive into these other lands. Here in chapter 17, in verses 22, look at that, in chapter 17, in verse 22. And the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did, they departed not from them, until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight. As he said by all his servants the prophets, so was Israel carried away out of their own land to Assyria unto this day. Unto this day. The king, if you've studied this very closely, if you've even read it, you'll realize that When Solomon sinned his awful sin, God divided these kingdoms. The northern kingdom was called the kingdom of Israel, was made up of 10 tribes. And the southern kingdom was the kingdom of Judah. Israel, the northern kingdom, had so sinned against God that He sent the Assyrians against them, took them away captive, and they never did recover. Those who know the history of the Jews says, to be honest, you cannot find these 10 tribes. They never did return to their land. The king of Assyria sent strange nations, aliens, into the northern part of Israel from Samaria on up. And they occupied that even in the day of Christ. Remember who occupied the northern kingdom? The Samaritans. The Samaritans have no dealing with the Jews. Why did they hate one another? They were aliens. And they never did recover from this awful, awful, devastating invasion of the king of Assyria. And it was because of Israel's sin. That's the text that I read. That's the context of the text that I read to you. Hezekiah was made king. And during this time, the invading armies came in and took the northern kingdom. And Judah was watching all of this happen. Watching all their brothers and sisters being carried away captive and killed. That's the first reason I say it was such a sad and dangerous time. The second reason I say that is for this. The king of Judah, this Ahaz, he had just finished his reign. I read to you in verse 1 that he just died. King Ahaz. This was the most wicked king that the kingdom of Judah ever had. The most wicked king. Let me tell you about some things this man did. He burned his children in the fire. Had children that he put in the bowl, the idol, had a huge bowl, they built a fire under it. They put their children in there and chanted really loud and beat the drums while their children burned alive to that idol. The scripture says that he built places of worship in the high places on mountains. He made images of false gods, and the Bible says he put altars in every corner of Jerusalem. False idols, false gods. He replaced the altar of the burnt offering with his own. He went up into Syria, saw a beautiful altar that he lacked. He came back to the temple. They built this altar. He took the altar of burnt offering out and put it in a corner and replaced it with his own altar. He said, we don't need God's altar. We'll make our own. And then he tore down all the lavas, the pans. Solomon had pans that he had made for water that the priests that ministered about to the things of the Lord, they washed in these pans. God commanded them to wash and be clean. He said, take those down. Take them away. We're not concerned about washing by God's ordained means. Take them all away. And then he closed up the doors of the house of the Lord. He said, we don't need public worship. We don't want to worship God publicly. And then he went up to Damascus, and it was said that he sacrificed to all the gods of Damascus. He said, we don't need to worship the one and true God. There's many gods. And then he shut the doors of the temple and forbid any to go in to worship. This is that Ahaz. He said, it was said of him that he made Judah naked and transgressed exceedingly against the Lord. And it was in this very time, the context of this passage that I read to you, that the Lord sent an invading army against Judah. Listen, can you imagine this? In one day, they killed 120,000 men of Judah. They took 200,000 women and children captive and carried them away because of their sin. This is what happened in the context of what I read to you. Hezekiah was born, and this, I think, speaks further to the wickedness of this Ahaz. You know, he was either 10 or 11 years old when his first son was born. Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, was born when his own dad was probably 10 or 11 years old. He was a wicked man from his youth. He gave, one commentator says that he gave Hezekiah, when Hezekiah was a young child, unto this priest, Urijah. He gave his son to him to train him up. Urijah was a compromiser. He corrupted the priesthood. He was the one that built the altar that they replaced, the burnt altar. Don't you imagine, as you begin to think of these things, that how hopeless and helpless the little remnant of God who loved the Lord, how they must have felt when they seen all of these things transpiring? What can we do? Look at the corruption. Look at the ungodliness. We can't even go to public worship anymore. I wanted to emphasize that because it's right in the midst of this that God in His free and sovereign grace changed everything. Suddenly changed everything. You know there's no case so desperate that the Lord don't have a remedy for it. Sometimes it's in our misery that He brings us into to chasten us sore just to reveal to us His tender mercy. It's our misery sometimes that draws out mercy. Is it not? Who is mercy for but the miserable? And this was the most miserable time in the history of this nation. But here in verses 2 and verse through verse 7 that I read to you is a wonderful, wonderful word to those who are downcast. He said here in verse 2, in the 20 and 5 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 20 and 9 years in Jerusalem, tells his mother's name, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that David his father had did. He removed the high places where his dad had built to worship idols. He broke down the images, the false images, and cut down the groves, the idols, cut them down that his father had made and built. And you know, in the midst of this devastation and loss, God sent Judah a revival and gave them a great king and sent great peace and protected them. And it was during this revival that we have our text here that's somewhat strange, and this is what I want to look at just for a few minutes, and probably shocked a lot of people. Here in verse 4, right in the middle of this verse, Hezekiah break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. That's what I want us to look at. And I bet you when he did this, some people begin to think, what are you doing? Don't you realize what this is? And yet he break it in pieces. Now I want us to look at that, but I want us to begin first by looking at this brazen serpent. What in the world was this about? A brazen serpent. A serpent made out of brass. What does that mean? It's mentioned 3 times in the whole Bible. It's mentioned here. It's mentioned in Numbers 21 and John chapter 3. I want us to look, first of all, what this means. Look over, hold this passage. Look over in Numbers chapter 21. Numbers chapter 21. And look in verse 5. Go back to verse 4. Here's the first time that this we learn of this brazen serpent and what it represents to us. Numbers chapter 21 and look in verse 4. This is speaking of the children of Israel. They journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." And Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said unto Moses, "Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it up on a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live." And Moses made a fiery serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Now what amazing miracle this was. What amazing miracle of grace this was. It was a miracle. And they recognized it as that, and they never forgot it. 800 years later, they still have this brazen serpent. They're still holding on to it because they realized what a miracle it was. Israel had sinned. The serpents had been sent among them. They bit them, no doubt, about the face and the body. Many of them had died. God told Moses, put this serpent and hang it up on a pole, and it'll come to pass when anyone is bitten and he's dying, when he looks, when he beholds the brazen serpent, he lives. Ain't that a miracle? That was a tremendous miracle. But it has a spiritual meaning. It has a spiritual application. Why did God even tell them to do this? He's teaching us and them the gospel. Now, how do we know this? Well, turn to John chapter 14. Look in John chapter 14. And the Lord Jesus is going to tell us the meaning of this serpent hanging upon a pole. Look at John chapter 3 and look in verse 14. Chapter 3 and verse 14. The Lord is speaking here to Nicodemus, this poor self-righteous Pharisee who had been trying to save himself by his own works, by being holy and righteous. And here's what the Lord Jesus tells him in John chapter 3 and look in verse 14. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent, even so I must be lifted up on a pole or a tree or a cross, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting, eternal life." This brazen serpent lifted up represented to us the Son of God in our humanity, lifted up upon a cross. When someone looked to the brazen serpent on a pole, it brought to them physical healing, temporary life. When they beheld the serpent, they lived. But when someone believes in Jesus Christ and Him crucified, it brings them eternal salvation. It brings them eternal life and healing of the soul, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have. That word have means to possess. Have eternal life. What is this serpent? It's Jesus Christ and him crucified. Christ and him lifted up on a pole. But you know, this is amazing. Is this not amazing? Why would he tell Moses to beat out a serpent and put it on a pole? Why not a lamb, Shannon? Jesus Christ, more often than any, is represented as a lamb, isn't he? Wayne read that to us this morning. John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Everywhere in the Scriptures, he's called a lamb. He is led as a lamb to the slaughter. And Peter tells us we're not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb. And John saw him in heaven, Jesus in the midst of the throne, as of a lamb. Why does he tell Moses here, and the only place that he's represented as a serpent? Why does he represent Christ and him crucified here as a serpent upon a pole? Well, this serpent on a pole represents the serpents that were sent among the people to bite them. Why were the serpents sent among the people? Because of sin. It was the judgment of God against Israel's sin. Let me read it to you again. The people spake against God and against Moses, and the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit them, and much people died. And the Jews themselves acknowledged, these serpents are the judgment of God against us. We have sinned in that we have spoken against the Lord. Pray unto the Lord that He take away these serpents. This serpent represented two things wrapped up in one. It represented sin and the judgment of God against it. It wasn't just their sins, and it wasn't just the judgment of God, but it was the judgment of God against their sin. You know, if God was just almighty and He wasn't just and He wasn't holy, we could wipe sin from our vocabulary. We wouldn't have to worry about it. There wouldn't be any such thing as sin. What makes sin is so dreadful is it's against a just and holy God. Remember when the Lord told Adam not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the midst of the garden? What was the consequences of that? There was consequences of that, wasn't there? In the day that you disobey, in the day that you eat, you shall surely die. That's the consequences. This serpent upon a pole, this brazen serpent, represented the consequence of sin. The judgment of God against it. Every transgression and every disobedience shall receive a just recompense of reward. That's why Christ is represented as a serpent and not a lamb in our text. As a lamb, it would represent His character. Jesus Christ was like a lamb. He was pure, He was holy, He was without spot, He was as gentle as a lamb. But that serpent represented sin. The serpent represented the judgment of God. Boy, that's the dark aspect of the cross, isn't it? We think of the lamb and Him hanging there, taking away the sins of the world. That's His sacrifice. He's a lamb. But boy, when you think of this serpent, you think of the dark side of the cross then, don't you? You think of sin and you think of the judgment of God against it. We're told two things about the cross. Peter tells us this. Well, turn over and let me read these to you right quick. We've got time. Look in 1 Peter. Look what Peter tells us and look what Moses tells us about the cross, the tree. It's often called a tree. In 1 Peter chapter 2, look in verse 24. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree. What do we see in the body of Jesus Christ hanging on the tree? We see the sins of all God's people. He put them up on Jesus, His own Son. Every sin, every transgression, every disobedience that His people had committed against Him, He puts them in the body of His dear Son, Jesus, on the tree. Now, if you and I will just be honest and look at this, just like it says, you look back yonder 2,000 years ago and you see Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of Man, hanging on a tree, then you don't see your sin in yourself. This sin cannot before God be in two different places. It cannot be in you and in Him. If he took your sin from you and he took them to himself, now he himself stands responsible for those sins. He bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Well, then what happened? Well, look over in Deuteronomy chapter 21. All the way back over in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 21. Deuteronomy chapter 21 and look in verse 22. Deuteronomy chapter 21, look in verse 22. If a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and that's the wages of sin, isn't it? Death. And he be to be put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. Look at this. For he that is hanged is accursed of God, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. Some people have all kinds of trouble believing that God cursed his own son. And you know that is a mystery. I don't pretend to be able to enter into that mystery, but that's what the serpent on the pole is about. It's the judgment of God against sin. Here the Lord Jesus is hanging on the cross. The sins of all his people are on him and in him. And then God looks upon him and sees the sin. And then what happened? God curses. God curses sin in him. God punishes every transgression and every disobedience to the fullest extent of his law. That's what the good news is about. That's what the gospel is about. Somebody has suffered the judgment of God in our place, in our room. It's been punished in the body of Jesus Christ. And now everyone who has sinned against God is saved from that sin and its eternal punishment, not by their works, not because they merited it, not because they earned it, but because they simply believe in Him who bore the punishment of their sins in their stead. That's the most simple thing in the world. But I tell you what, it's the most difficult thing to believe and lay hold on. That my sins have been thoroughly punished, completely punished, to the fullest extent of the law. And they're not punished in me. They're punished in my substitute. That's what this serpent upon a pole, this brazen serpent was Jesus, the Son of God in His love on Calvary's tree, bearing what His people deserved. When they beheld the serpent, they lived. And listen, when we behold Christ and Him crucified, we're saved. We're saved for all eternity. We're saved from all condemnation. That's the good news of the gospel. Look and live. My brother, live. Look to Jesus now and live. That's why he represents Christ crucified not as a lamb here, as he does in other places, because that was his character. But he represents him here under the character of sin and the fearful judgment of God. What a valuable lesson God taught these Jews in this serpent. The way God can save sinners and be just in doing it and justify the ungodly. Isn't that a wonderful gospel? That's what we see in the serpent lifted up. Now, secondly, it made some no doubt flinch when they saw Hezekiah breaking this brazen serpent in pieces. I flinch a little bit myself. If you'd have been there when you flinched, I said, Hezekiah, what are you doing, man? Look at the people that has looked to this serpent. God used this to save lives. And now you're going to cut it to pieces? This is needful. Please don't do that. Would you have pleaded for the serpent? Why did he do it? Then made an idol out of it. Then made an idol out of it. We're told here in my text that they had begun to burn incense to it. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense unto it. And what do we see from this text? That it's so easy to make an idol out of things. It's so easy to make an idol out of things. Even things that God has ordained, things that God has given and used in time past. It's easy to take those things and make an idol out of them and worship them and miss the whole meaning of the thing itself. And how much more easy is it to make idol out of man-made things? Did you ever study the history of the altar? I know Dave has a little bit. The mourner's bench in the church. Have you ever studied that any? I was raised up in a Free Will Baptist church, and my dad was a Free Will Baptist preacher, and they all had altars. When the Lord first saved us, the church we went to, they had altars. And my sister told me, she said, I'd never go to a church that didn't have an altar. And I've heard some statements made about the mourner's bench, the altar, that's been absolutely astounding. I've heard people make such statements as, I just couldn't wait to get to church so I could go to the altar. I had a preacher say one time, if I have to, I'll ride this altar to glory. It's not going. I wanted to tell him that. It's not going. I seen one altar had inscribed on it, coming to me. And you know what? A lot of churches have made out of the mourner's bench an idol. They have substituted a thing for the glorious person. They tell people to come to the thing when the Bible tells us to come to a person. Come unto me, all ye that labor. I will give you rest. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto me, to the Lord. And I'll have mercy upon him. We don't come to a thing, do we? We come to a person. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you seek me with all your heart, you'll find me. We don't know how long Judah had burned incense to this piece of brass. But as soon as Hezekiah come to the knowledge of what they were doing, he cut it to pieces. He broke it literally to pieces. And I like what he called it here. Our text says he called the brazen serpent Nehushtan. Nehushtan. You know what that means? It's got a very, very deep meaning. You know what it means? Brass. That's all it means. There's some fellows, I read some commentators, and some of the old commentators was trying to make more than that out of it. They called it a worthless thing and all that. I was reading one guy that's good in Hebrews. He said, please don't do that. He said, don't exaggerate this. He said, Nehushtan simply means brass. That's all it is. Brass. Oh, Hezekiah, what are you doing this? This must be divine. We want to worship it. He said, it's brass. It's brass. What is the mourner's bench? It's wood or marble or something. Call it what it is. And stop inviting people to come to it to be saved. It's nothing but what it is. Call it by its name. It's easy to take what God has ordained for one purpose and abuse it and misuse it for something else altogether. And let me give you two good examples of that. You and I come to the Lord's table on occasion. We should do it more often. Hopefully we can start doing it more often. As often as you do this, do it in remembrance. Not as seldom. But what is the bread and the wine? It represents something, doesn't it? It represents the broken body and the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we've been told now by the Catholic Church for centuries that it literally is the broken body and shed blood of Jesus Christ. What is it? Call it what it is. It's bread and it's wine, isn't it? That's all it is. Don't say it's the literal body. That makes no sense. That's like saying this brass is really Jesus Christ. No, it's a piece of brass. And the bread and the wine is not Jesus Christ. It's bread and wine. Call it what it is. It's what it represents that makes it important. And then we got the Church of Christ, and Brother Larry can tell you all about the Campbellites and the water baptism. What is water baptism? The Lord has left this ordinance with us to confess our union with Jesus Christ. That we're baptized with Him in His death and His burial and raised in Him in His resurrection. But what do the Campbellites tell us this water does? It regenerates us. It's the means by which God purges the sin from our conscience and saves us. You mean water does all of that? Man, that does all of that? What's in this glass? Water. There's nothing divine in this. It can't even wash my dirty fingernails, let alone purge my conscience. It's what it represents. Call it what it is. It's water. It's water. God gave the Jews the ceremonial law to teach them the gospel. And they helped to that law and killed the Savior. And Paul comes along and he offended the Jews to death because he called the Sabbath day a weak and beggarly element. He said, the priesthood has been made void. It's gone forever. They said, what are you talking about? My goodness, you're so offensive. The priesthood's gone. The sacrifices are gone. The temple means nothing. It means nothing. Now, boy, that would offend you, wouldn't it? That'd make you cringe if you were a Jew, wouldn't it? But what people do is take these things that even God has ordained and they make idols out of them. Give us church buildings. Give us painted windows. Give us candles, give us altars, give us these things we can see and hear and feel so we can worship them. I had my neighbor, bless her heart, she'd come to two or three worship services here and she'd stop at those double doors and give it this and give it one of these every time she'd come in. That's what she did. What was she doing? Worship in a building. Well, we make no wonder John told us, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Why did he tell us that? Because we're so prone to worship things. Dear Martin Lloyd-Jones, he's been gone now probably since 82, but he's one of the finest preachers probably of his day. And here's what he said. He said, preachers need, probably, to dress in a robe to distinguish themselves from the congregation. Preachers probably need to dress in a robe to distinguish themselves from the congregation. I wonder how Catholicism started. I wonder if somebody said, why don't you wear your collar backwards so we'll know you're a priest? Why don't you wear a robe to distinguish yourself? Why don't you cardinals wear your pointed hat? And look at the Pope now. He's distinguished, isn't he? He's distinguished from everybody. He's got on his big robe. He's got on his hat. He's got on his ring. And people come up and bow down and kiss his ring and worship him as God. My soul, aren't we prone to idolatry? Joe and I used to go to church at this particular place, and behind the pulpit, they had this huge picture of Jesus. And you won't believe this. This man's a pastor now. He was a friend of ours then. And he got up in the service and he looked so humble and he talked so humble. And he said, "You know, I'm just not even worthy to look upon that picture." What is that, brothers and sisters? Let's be honest. What is that? Some of us went in the back room and said, "Why don't you tear that thing down and throw it away?" And they said, "No!" That's what some people said about the brass. "We're going to break it to pieces." No! Why not? It's just a piece of brass. And you worship in the dumb thing. It had its purpose. It represented something precious. But it's what it represented. It's who it represented that you need to be looking to and believing in, not the silly piece of brass. Nahushtan. That's all it is. Nahushtan. A piece of brass. A piece of brass. Can you imagine if we had Noah's Ark today? Aren't you glad they never found that silly thing? That silly thing? That piece of wood? Can't you imagine what would happen if they found the cross? They think and profess they found the shroud that Christ was buried in. Look what they're doing with that. And if they ever prove it, they'll set it up and worship it. We worship famous people, don't we? Sports figures, entertainers. We got a show called The American Idol. That's bold, isn't it? Politicians, political parties, patriotism. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Just call everything by its proper name. That's it. That's it. There's one deity. There's one God who is revealed in this Bible in His eternal and perfect attributes. And He only is to be reverend. He only is to be worshipped. And He only is to be served in the gospel of His Son, Jesus Christ the Lord. And everything else and everybody else is just creatures. That's all we are. We're creatures. Everything in here is just things. It's creatures. This water, this glass, this pulpit, my clothes that I have on, it's just creatures. And nobody should worship the creature rather than the Creator. My name is Bruce Crabtree, and I'm just a sinner, saved by grace. That's all I am. Jesus Christ is God manifested in the flesh. That's who He is. Call Him that. He's a Savior, a great one. Call Him that and put the trust of all your heart in Him. That's what He tells you to do. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean to your own understanding. That'll get you in trouble. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your steps. I take great delight in coming here and worshiping you folks, and one of the reasons I do is when we come here, we're of one mind. We come here to worship in spirit and in truth. I don't care what your position in life is, you're nobody when you come here. I don't care what you have or don't have. You're one with the rest of us when you come here. There's no males, no females, no Jews or Gentile, bond or free. We're one in Christ. and we come here and bow down our hearts before Him and worship Him and nothing else. And we call everything by the name we should call it. Oh, gracious God, our Father, we thank You for this beautiful day that You've given us to assemble in public worship. How pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. To come here with the brothers and sisters and pour out our hearts and sing and worship You and read about You and preach about You. Thank You for this great opportunity. Thank You, Father, for sending us a great Savior and telling us about Him and stripping away everything else and leaving us with nothing but Him. Everything points to Him. Creation and all Your ordinances and all the Word of God that points to our glorious Savior. We look to You this morning, Lord Jesus. We take great delight in taking our eyes off of ourselves and our misery and our sins that we feel working in us and look into You for our salvation. Looking to You for our eternal life and our acceptance and living with the confidence that we're completely and eternally accepted in You and because of You. Would You be pleased to bless this dear people? Thank You for those who have been able to come here this morning. I pray for those who aren't here. Some are sick. Oh Lord, I pray You'd visit them. Some are very slothful. I pray You'd visit them with a rod and teach them a good lesson. Others are lost. Oh, Lord, we pray unto You, save Your people in this place for our Lord Jesus' sake. Amen. No service.